This morning's reading is taken from John 17, verses 13 to 26. But now I'm coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them my word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be even as we are one. I am in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these known that sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the world.
Wonderful. Do carry on your conversations over morning tea. It's it's my privilege to introduce Charlie Cleverly to you. Charlie and Anita are long-term family friends of mine. They're friends of my parents. Charlie actually was best man at my parents' wedding, and their youngest daughter taught me to ride a bike. We grew up together when we were very little, and then what happened was, as normally happens in ministry, my parents went one direction, and these guys went over to France and served over there in a really interesting part of Paris for a decade, and had a great ministry there. And then were called over to St. Aldate's Church in Oxford, which is a really large church in the centre of Oxford, and has had an incredible ministry for hundreds of years. I also had heard about it because my church in London seemed to be kind of the place that if you went to St. Aldate's and then you moved to London, you came to my church. And so Dan Jevons, that's right, we haven't talked about him this weekend. One of my great friends in my early 20s was formed considerably by being mentored by Charlie. And so it's wonderful to have a connection again. This last weekend, we've been receiving from Charlie and Anita, leading us through a retreat. And those of us who are at New Wine also heard from them at that time. But let me pray, and we'll hear from Charlie now. Jesus, would you come and would you move in this space? We choose right now to say yes, Lord, to your word. I ask that you would soften our hearts, that they would open, that as Charlie speaks, that you would speak, Lord. You would minister to us. Anoint Charlie for this task. Bless him for it. And would you speak through him now? For your children are listening. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Caleb and Billy. And hello, everybody. If we lived in New Zealand, we would come to this church. We love it here. I'm especially impressed by Caleb since I found he can not only play the guitar but play the large drum at the same time. I've never seen that before, except on the streets. And of course, we can see Billy's exceptional leadership gifts. So we are so pleased to be here and also with the community. We're happy to be in New Zealand, of course, because back last week in the UK, it was -7 degrees. And in New Zealand, you know, I went for a bike ride. We were staying down at Foxton Beach and borrowed a bike. The host said, take that bike. They weren't there, but I took it. And after about a couple of miles, it seized up and I could not move it. And looked at it, and in fact, one of the wheels was buckled. I thought, ah, oh. And it was hot, really hot. And I went into the first place I found, which was got two vans in it, and they were mending the air conditioning or something. And I said, can I park my bike here while I go back to my place and bring my car and hope to be able to fit it in and take it home? And he said, let's have a look at it, turned it over and said, yeah, that is finished. And I said, okay, it's fine, leave it there. And then he said, would you like a lift back to where you're staying? It's a hot day. I said, why not? And then he said, and shall I put your bike up on my van and take it back for you with me? And you know, I think in heaven, the hospitality will be Kiwi. And you know, we went out for a dinner. There were two people in the restaurant at different tables, and they came over and said hello. And they said, what are you eating? Recommended stuff. And when we came to pay the bill, the waitress said, your bill has been settled. How about that? You know, so I'm going to come again to New Zealand if that's how you all behave. I want to talk this morning about John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, to find out what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, I fell in love with Christ after I'd finished my studies at Oxford University. My girlfriend became a Christian, persuaded me to consider Jesus, and I did so very reluctantly because I'd been brought up as a to doubt everything, like an existentialist. I never went to church or chapel once, not one single time in all the 4 years I was at Oxford University, because I didn't know anyone who did. And anyway, she persuaded me to read the Bible, and I fell in love with Jesus and couldn't resist his call to follow him. And I really recommend him if you're here this morning and are considering him. He is the beginning and the end of all fulfillment and healing and meaning and the end to alienation. And later I persuaded the girlfriend who'd spoke to me about this to become my wife, and I'm very grateful to her. I'm sorry she's not preaching to you this morning. But he, at the end of his life, when everything was over, began to pray. Now, little word about prayer. I don't know if you love prayer. John Milton in Paradise Lost imagines heaven and what happens to your prayers. And he says this: to heaven their prayers flew up, nor missed the way by envious winds, blown vagabond or frustrate. In they passed, dimensionless, through heavenly doors. Then, clad with incense, where the golden altar fumed, by their great intercessor, came in sight before the Father's throne. Them, the glad Son, presenting, thus to intercede, began. Jesus, at the throne of heaven, the great intercessor, taking prayer and passing it on. Karl Barth said this. I know you're so sort of brainy in this place that I just wanted to share the people you usually read every week. Prayer depends on whether or not it is done in sheer need, not self-won confidence, in sheer readiness to learn, not schooled erudition, and in sheer helplessness, not application of a technique of self-help. And this prayer can be the work only a very weak and very little and very poor children of those who in their littleness, weakness and poverty can only get up and run to their father appealing to him. We're including everybody. I mean, prayer by little children is sometimes funny. I remember the story of a couple who had some friends to lunch one Sunday, and they were being hospitable, and they sat down to lunch after the morning service, like as it might be today. And as they sat down, they said, and little Emily is going to say grace for us. And Emily was six, and she looked at her mum, and she said, but I don't know what to say. And her mum said, well, don't worry, just say what Daddy said this morning. And she frowned and closed her eyes. Everyone closed their eyes. She said, oh, God, we've got those awful people coming to lunch today. And I don't know how that lunch went on after that, but try that one at home. But anyway, here you've got better prayer than that. And we can really learn from the final prayer of Jesus. What does he pray for us? What can we pray for? What is in this kairos moment, this crucial time, time for this city, time for this nation, what can we learn from him to pray for? And there are many. I'm going to mention five things. So one commentator, John Vanier, commenting on this moment, says, having knelt down humbly in front of each disciple to wash their feet, having revealed their journey through pain and joy into the heart and ecstasy of God, Jesus stops. All has been said. There's no more explanation or discussion. Jesus raises his eyes to heaven. He no longer looks at the earth and at his disciples, but towards the Father. He is with the Father and in the Father. So he prays first of all for the protection of the saints. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those you've given me. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So this is a prayer you can pray when in trouble, when in the dark night, when faced with storms. God calls us not to abandon, but to lean in. And he's acutely aware of the opposition, the attrition that will be directed against his followers at different times in their lives. And Anita and I, you know, when we started training for becoming ordained in the ministry, we had just had some training in the United States. And while we were there, our first son died in his crib. Sudden infant death syndrome at the age of 9 weeks. I'd never heard of it before it happened to me. Death, you know, without any reason or any causes. And we were just embarking on this great adventure of leading church, and we were immediately in the dread of the desert. Like Jesus, when he started, he was thrust out into the desert. And I pray every day the prayer of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into testing, and that's what this is about. You know, there are health crises for people, perhaps in this room. There can be family separation that we go through, job worries. Today's epidemics in England concern mental health for grandchildren. And in culture, there is gender identity issues, beginning of life and end of life, chaos. There is climate disaster, even in your country this last week. And there's a shortage of eggs. You know, so what do we do when faced with anxiety in our stomachs? I remember a story of a police recruit's exam that I quite like, where they had this test. So all these recruits are writing their paper, and the test was, you are in uniform walking down the high street, and someone picks up a brick and throws it through a jeweler's window and grabs very expensive jewelry and runs off, and people are screaming, stop thief. Distracted by that, a driver knocks over a baby in a stroller on a crossing, and you think you may need to call the ambulance. The traffic is building up and it won't get through. A dog is barking and slavering at the mouth, and you think it might have rabies. What in order of priority would be your course of action, says the exam. And one wise recruit writes down, take off uniform and mingle with crowd. And Christians are tempted in the light of chaos, cultural upheaval. We're in post-Christian life, who would agree with me? In New Zealand, it seems very believing. There's a church on every corner, as far as I can say, and certainly in our country, we're living in the exile. But what do we do? It's the same. We pray for protection, the protection of the saints. John Piper said this, probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you can't know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. So that perspective helps us understand Jesus' prayer and use that prayer for protection every day. Secondly, Jesus prays for the holiness of the saints. Sanctify them by your truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, and for them I sanctify myself. This is the second burden, really. So it's not to take off your uniform, but to pray for protection and pray for holiness. And how do we do that? Holiness has to do with being set apart from culture towards God. It's often evidenced in the Old Testament by a group of people called the Nazarites, who, you know, of whom Samuel and Samson and were one. And into the New Testament, you find John the Baptist being in the desert. I mean, Abraham and Moses were both in the desert, set apart, completely different. And dear beloved church, your calling is to be different. It's not to swim with the tide, but to swim against the tide. And this gathering is a kind of training ground for holiness. And holiness has to do with purity and virtue. You know, one famous book that's influenced Western culture is a book by Alistair MacIntyre called After Virtue, in which he describes the fall of civilization a bit like the fall of the Roman Empire. And yet the world is waiting for a set-apart people. And when we invite Jesus into our life, which, you know, he stands at the door and he knocks at the door of our lives. And if we listen to that voice, which is a daily voice, he says he will come in and sit down and eat with us, and we will eat with him. And he comes in as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to transform us. And this morning, I'm going to give an invitation, I think, at the end of my talk, that if you would like transformed in your life, if you want to be a person of prayer for protection for your family, and be equipped for these things, I'm going to invite you later just to come and say, yes, please, that is what I'm looking for. I don't know if it's your custom in this church, but let it become so. And being set apart can be to do with calling. My Anita and I moved from church-rich England to the middle of inner-city Paris, where when I went to see the mayor of the arrondissement, the 19th arrondissement, I said, can we pray for you? What can we pray for? He said, yeah, well, you can pray in the Rue Piat, rounding parallel to the church, where you, the road where your church is. People used to just shout at each other, but now they've started shooting each other. So you could pray for peace on the streets. And when we arrived with our daughters at the flat we were going to live in to look over it, there was a man lying on the floor outside, lying and blocking the entrance, really, and we had to step over him. And my daughter said, is he dead? And looking at the empty bottle lying beside him, I said, no, I don't think he's dead. He's just sleeping. And that experience of downward mobility into works, God willing, of justice on behalf of the poor is something I believe this church is called to, and I've been moved to see it. And may we sign up for that, as it were, and say, yes, I want to be holy, I want to be different. The third thing he prays for is love and unity in the saints. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. I, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe you've sent me, that they would be one. I remember the story of a chap who went to preach in the church, and he met someone who's the church warden, I think. Well, you know, I'm not talking about these church wardens, please know that. But anyway, the preacher said, how long have you been here? He said, I've been here 45 years in this church. He said, oh, you must have seen lots of changes. And he said, yep, and I've opposed every one of them. And someone else went to see a church and said, met a similarly aged member. And so he said, I've been here 40 years. And he said, oh, you must have had to forgive a lot of things in your time. And that's how we are in church if we want to experience unity. Trinity unity, one as I and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one, is what we're called to. And that takes us way out of our comfort zone, really. Because it goes beyond, you know, shaking hands with someone on a Sunday and saying the peace of the Lord be with you. It has to do with trust and family likeness and forgiveness. And it is a miracle. You can't do it without God. So Trinity unity comes from being one with God. So one as you and I are one, and Jesus calls us into unity with him, which breathes into our characters in terms of holiness, and as we open the door to him. And then it makes it impossible for us not to be one with our brother or sister. And so this church will know the power of unity and the challenge of unity. And it begins with God and with friends, and it happens in church, then it happens with the other churches in the city and in the nation. You know, no one church has got the authority to win this city, but together we might have. We spent a lot of time in Paris and Oxford gathering churches. We used to get everybody to cancel their Sunday morning service and meet together in the middle of Oxford in a place called Broad Street, where three British bishops were burnt to death as martyrs in the 16th century. And it's still got a place, a cobbled place. And instead of that, we wanted to gather 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people in that place to be before God, to pray for the peace of the city where God has placed us as exiles. And, you know, people said, can't we do it on Sunday afternoon because we've got our service in the morning? And I said, well, not really, because what have we got to lose? And one of them said, my Sunday morning offering. Well, you can do without that. for these sake. Unity is a heart thing, but it's also, it needs to be visible and seen, I think. And then another unity we're called to is between the nations. I love the songs in different language that you will sing in your worship service. And we've had the privilege of leading multicultural churches, and God calls us to reconciliation among the nations and to gather together people from every tribe and every tongue. I'm trying to find a list. In our church in Paris, we had in our team full-time workers who were African, Togolese, Ugandan, converted Muslim, Swiss, English, Lebanese, Norwegian, American, Brazilian, and French, all at one time. And leadership needs to be multicultural, clearly. Fourthly, Jesus prays for the witness and mission of the saints. I pray that you might be one so that the world would believe. Our unity with God and with others irresistibly and irrevocably and winsomely proves that Jesus is the Messiah. I pray that you would be one so that the world would believe. And so that's a great encouragement as we reach towards unity as a church. Prophetically, this church, I believe, is called to that. It's a calling on you. And I know that because there is a group within this church living in community. And that's a sort of cell that gives a little sight of this calling to unity. But this is something we can pray for and receive it, and it will lead to mission. You know, it may lead someone like my wife, before we got married, to talk to me about Christ, because she was in union and communion with others in the city where she was living, and she had boldness to say, "What about you?" And many, if everyone in this room said to someone in this community, "How about you?" who is not a Christian and not a church attender or whatever this year, who knows what would happen. Amazing things happen. Someone said that to someone in our city, and this is what she wrote. She was a student at Magdalen College, Oxford, a French student. She said, "I became a Christian on the evening of the 2nd of October in Berlin after an amazingly intricate process through indifference, hostility, curiosity and longing, which brought me to the knowledge that there is a real unique God who knows who I am and wants to know me and wants me to know him." And then she says, "It all started when my boyfriend became interested in the claims of Christianity and began exploring it. In my second year, I ended up going with him to church the day after I'd confronted him about this. I'd only gone to prove a point and to refuse being excluded. But from the moment I walked in, I was astounded that it was nothing like I had expected church to be like. There were so many students, so many people, so much light and laughter, and people seemed so happy to be there. And I felt something in the worship, something I'd never encountered before and could not explain, but that was so powerful, speaking to my soul and drawing tears I didn't understand. Praying that you might be one so that the world would believe, and being an invitational, you know, Kiwi hospitality, Kiwi kindness, should be found like jewels in the church." So pray for protection, pray for holiness, pray for union and unity, pray for witness and winsomeness. And lastly, in this passage, he prays that we would see his glory. Pray for that, a sight of his glory. God is a God of relationship, and he wants us to see him, and that is the purpose of the cross, really. And we often in the Alpha course, has anyone done the Alpha course here? I recommend it for everybody. It's, you know, even if you've been a Christian a long time, it's like a sort of refreshing, it's like going to have a checkup on your car, on your engine. But anyway, the story is, of course, that man was made for God, for relationship, for connection, for intimacy. And sin came into the world and brought a wall of separation. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. And however we try, we can't get rid of it. And God, in his infinite kindness, brings himself into our planet, changes into a human being, and lives alongside us and teaches us and instructs us. And then at the end of his life, he's taken by cruel men, as you know. And it says, surely he has borne our iniquities and carried our afflictions. He was wounded for our transgressions. And so at a certain point, all that separation and iniquity falls onto the shoulders of Christ. And the skies go black for him and all of us on Calvary. And then 3 days later, he triumphs through the cross. And the result for humankind is that barrier is removed and we can know God again and see him. But do we? Do we walk with him and talk with him? Do you know him daily? Do you feel his presence? Do you practice the presence of God? I want you, says Jesus, this is his prayer, Father, I pray that they would be with me where I am and see my glory. So this last longing is for contemplation, really. It's to kind of, I often sort of climb up higher. You're trying to, forgive me, but you're trying to kind of get up into the presence daily through the cross to see him. And if you look at epiphanies in the Bible, you can see how the saints of old saw the beauty of God. But do we know anything about that? Like the Apostle John on Patmos in exile. You know, he was finished. And many of you may feel about your life something's finished. But he turned from a prisoner to a prophet, from a prisoner to a pastor to the whole world. Why? What happened? Not an earthquake, not a change in government, not a new prime minister. It was a vision of God on Patmos, of one like the Son of Man, speaking like waterfalls. And all of us are called to that intimacy with God. And the question is, do you want it? Do you want that? Do you long for that? Is it your longing? Here's a couple of stories, testimonies. Charles Finney, without any expectation of it, without ever having thought in my mind there was any such thing, the Holy Spirit descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through my soul, like waves of liquid power going through and through me. It seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love. Here's Jonathan Edwards' wife describing the revival in the 18th century. It was very wonderful to see how a person's affections were moved when God did suddenly open their eyes and let into their minds a sense of the greatness of grace and the fullness of Christ and his readiness to save. Their joyful surprise caused their hearts, as it were, to leap. And then she says, the manner of God's working on the soul is sometimes very mysterious. So this is what my burden for you, dear church, is to pray like Jesus. to pray for protection, to pray for holiness, to pray for unity and union, to pray for witness, and to pray for contemplation. Prayer and intercession and contemplation are two parts of the same coin. And I'm just going to, finish with an illustration I sometimes use. Again, forgive me. Yeah, I'm a mad Englishman. Which is that, I don't know how these things work. Do they work the same as if it was the other way up? Very often I say, you know, would you like the sun of the beauty, the heat and the fire of God to come into your life? And people say, yes, yes. Or in England we say, would you like the rain, the deluge, to come and wash you? And they say, yeah, I want that. But as I'm saying it, I kind of, whoops. I see the umbrellas go up, really. And people are saying, yeah, I'd love that. But people are often, we are often very protected. And because of unbelief, because of this couldn't happen to me, or, you know, this is all a bit too challenging, you know, the presence of God might affect me in a way that I'm pretty careful to control, whatever it might be. And I believe God asks us to, you know, put down our habitual defenses and be taken into the heavenly places and intercede with Jesus and pray for this protection, to have a fluency to pray for holiness, to know about union and communion, and as a result there to be great fruitful witness, and the actual joy of intimacy with God daily. Let's stand. Amen.